All right. Well, if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it up to Isaiah 37, or if you have some way of following along, we're continuing our study in Isaiah tonight. We're coming back to Isaiah's account of the actual invasion of Judah by the Assyrian Empire. Up till now, the first 35 chapters were oracles from Isaiah the prophet warning of this coming threat. Now we get the historic insight of it. Most of this follows very closely with the narrative that we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, actually 18 through 20. It's not actually, completely parallel. There's some things that are left out of this account. There's a question as to which one came first. Who wrote which first? I don't even know that matters. I don't even feel like bogging down on that. But when we left off, the people of Jerusalem got up one day and looked out, and there on the plains surrounding Jerusalem was the vast army and all the banners of Assyria, and they were under siege. They were bracing themselves for an invasion. Now the Rabshakeh, which we take to be the field commander of this invasion, had come to the gates of the city. It come to a particular spot in the city near the wall to lay out the demands of the Assyrian army, saying they want total capitulation. They want you to lay down and forget all of this. And he was speaking in a way that in Hebrew, so that everybody who had gathered up on the wall to see what was going on could hear and understand what it was that he was saying. He was making all these threats against them, telling them that their situation was hopeless and trusting God was going to somehow save them was going to result in disastrous consequences, that they just needed to give up and not listen to Hezekiah, their king, if he told them to trust in the Lord. So at the heart of this narrative, we remind ourselves at the heart of all of this is this continual question of whether or not the king and all the people are going to continue to trust in God, are going to trust God regardless of what the circumstances look like, regardless of what this siege is unfolding to be. Are they going to trust God to provide a miraculous deliverance for them from this seemingly unstoppable threat that's right at their doorstep? So the emissaries who went to meet the Rabshakeh take this message back to Hezekiah, the king, and that's where our narrative begins. That's where we pick up tonight with verse 1 of chapter 37. It says, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shevnah, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, Hezekiah, remember, he was a good king. 2 Kings actually tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was somebody who went in and instituted a lot of reforms for Israel, getting rid of a lot of the idolatry that had crept into their culture. And so he hears this news and he's wise enough to respond to it wisely. He tears his clothes. He puts on a potato sack to wear. That was, how you showed mourning. He's wearing a burlap bag with Idaho Golden screed printed across it. But that's how you would, in that culture, that's how they expressed deep mourning and things like that. And there's a lot of good in what Hezekiah does here in his reaction. He actually sees how serious this situation is. Because so often, when we're faced with a crisis of some kind, we'll go into denial over something like that. We start to imagine ways that we can kind of get in here and fix this thing, or we try to comfort ourselves trying to say, well, it's really not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. I'll get out of this. And we don't really ever face head on the seriousness of the problem that we're in. There's nothing wrong with facing that, facing the seriousness of it, dealing with it, and recognize it. Hezekiah did that. Hezekiah saw what this was all about. He wasn't hiding himself in some sort of false optimism. In fact, in his words to Isaiah, he admits his total helplessness. That's the idea behind children coming to the point of birth, but no strength to bring them forth. It's utter helplessness at this point. That kind of admission of helplessness and powerlessness is really a vital step towards receiving divine help, divine solutions. Because as long as we believe, as long as we fool ourselves into believing that all we really need is just a little assistance here, God, just a little help to get me through this type of thing, we're still treating ourselves as though we're lords of any given situation. We're still trying to retain our control over things in order to try to bring about whatever solutions we can imagine. And it's always going to fall short. It is always, I can guarantee that to you, it is always going to fall short of what it is that God has in mind, the things that God could do. So not only does he admit his powerlessness, but the first place that Hezekiah goes, it's not into a bar to try to calm down his nerves a little bit. It's not to run over to a friend's house to play a few video games and kind of forget about things for a while. No, he goes to the temple. He goes straight to the temple, to the place of God's manifest presence on the earth. That's what the temple is always going to be representative of. God's manifest presence. That, you know, he's between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant was that place where God would reside and be there, present in the midst of Israel and the problems that they faced. And he doesn't blame God. He doesn't whine. He's not saying, you know, God, why did you let this happen or anything like that. He doesn't bail out on God or his people, which is just an amazing thing to me, how we as humans sometimes will react to crises or trouble. It's odd to me that there are times when I'll have to spend trying to chase somebody down who kind of disappears from the community for a while, and you're asking, what's going on? What's happening here? What's the absence all about? And you get a response like, well, you know, I've just been going through a lot of stuff, a lot of problems lately. And I'm thinking, and your solution is to bail out on the one community on this planet that actually cares about you and is focused on what God wants to do here. But it's just odd to me. But that's not what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah goes looking for God. And I really like that. I mean, think about that for me. He goes looking for God the moment this threat appears on the horizon. You know, sometimes when things are going all to hell, that's what we need to do, is open our eyes and look for where God is at work in this situation. Look for God and what he's doing and what's happening here. Looking for God, actively seeking him. What's God up to in this predicament that's going on? And the third thing that Hezekiah does is he asks for prayer from somebody he trusts. Another great move. Leaning on others that he can trust and believe in. Again, you know, crisis hits us. We shouldn't, and listen, there is always going to be a voice. There's always a voice from our enemy. It's going to tell us to back away from the community. That's the very first thing that our enemy wants to do. I can just guarantee the moment that we hear in our minds, you know what, I got so much going on, I'm just not even going to go to church right now. Congratulations, you just heard from your enemy. It's just that you got mail. That's the whole thing. That is your enemy, and that's his first attempt to try to get us isolated. If he can get us isolated, then he can start working on our minds, and we've got nothing else to bounce it off of. We've got no framework of God's word to begin to understand what's taking place. Don't listen to that voice. But he asks for prayer, and he's anticipating a response. He's anticipating an answer from God. You know, I even like that, and I know that I've not always been a huge advocate of running around trying to find a prophecy, and I don't know that that's a wise move, you know, looking for some sign or prophetic word, but that certainly doesn't mean that there's no place for that. It certainly doesn't mean that God won't do that, because there's plenty of scriptural precedent for that sort of thing happening. When I pray for somebody, I always pray with an open mind and open heart in case God wants to speak something through me to the individual, to speak into the situation in some way. If I ask for prayer, I'm ready to hear if God has something to say. Doesn't mean that we always take everything that we hear. Obviously, we're going to discern. The Holy Spirit is the one who confirms anything like that. But still, to be open for that sort of thing. I mean, there's scriptural precedent for that. We don't want to just so marginalize those kinds of things because of abuses that we miss out on something that God may want for us. Okay, so here's what Isaiah said. This is his response. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master," that is to the king, "thus says the Lord, don't be afraid, because of the words that you've heard, which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. That phrase of him saying the young men, that's kind of like, it literally, we should have worded that. These little punks from Assyria, he's putting them down. It's Assyria's put down. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah has a word concerning this situation. It's pretty good. That he shouldn't be afraid of these words. Don't be afraid of all of this stuff. And God's letting him know, look, I'm aware of the situation. This isn't taking me by surprise. I'm not sitting back with my hand over my mouth going, oh no, what do I do? God absolutely knew this was coming and knew exactly what he had in mind. He's going to, these are just threats up to this point, and God is going to turn this thing around. So verse 8, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Retzeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Yivah? Okay, so when the Rabshakeh goes to take Hezekiah's message, goes to return, explaining what their position was, that they weren't going to concede to this, he finds that the king isn't actually at Lachish where he had left him, but he's 5 miles closer to Jerusalem in this other town, in Libna. So what we see right off the bat is that even though the word of the Lord has been coming through Isaiah, things are actually getting worse. The threat is getting that much closer. It's moving in on Jerusalem. But they get word in the process. And here, this is where, some of these things you could look at and the King Hezekiah might have thought, wow, this is cool. Maybe this is exactly how this is going to go down. He hears a rumor. He hears word that Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia, is on his way north to engage the Assyrians. This is kind of down into the military strategy of this whole thing. This word that he gets interpreted by the king of Assyria as the intervention from Egypt that the Israelites had been hoping for. Remember earlier on, God had told them, don't make an alliance with the Egyptians, don't trust in that sort of thing. And that's even what the Rabshakeh kept telling them, don't trust in Egypt. That's a false hope there. But now all of a sudden, this force is coming from the region of Egypt. And so the king of Assyria gets concerned and he doesn't want the people in Jerusalem to get emboldened by this. He doesn't want them to start thinking, okay, well, the cavalry's on the way, things are okay. So Sennacherib sends another threatening letter to Hezekiah, again warning him it's pointless to trust in God's deliverance for them. Don't trust in that. So that's what's happening there. This is kind of a little bit of an overview of the military strategy as it was unfolding there. The threat is moving closer. There's a rumor that there's help coming from the south, but the king is telling those people in Jerusalem, don't trust in that. Don't think that you're off the hook. And so when Hezekiah gets this letter, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words that Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these peoples and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. So Hezekiah gets this threatening letter, and I love his response. This time, and in my mind, you know, I'm imagining him, maybe they hand it to him and he just reads it. And in my mind, it doesn't, you know, the text doesn't really tell us one way or the other. He just rolls it up and doesn't say a word, just gets up and walks out and heads to the temple. He's going straight to God on this matter. He's not even going to, at this point, go through the other stages of getting other people to pray for him. He's going straight to his king at that point. And he spreads this letter out before the Lord. Just so much even in that. Just airing the whole thing before God. Not trying to process it and feed it back to God. He just lays the thing out there and puts it out and says, here you go, God. This is what I'm up against. This is what's going on. You know, it might do us some good sometime to do that. Just air these things out. God, here is what is happening. Just throw it on the floor and say, this is what I'm up against. This is what's taking place in my life. These are the temptations. These are the struggles. These are the battles that I'm fighting. And I'm just bringing this to you. I need your intervention. So he puts it all on the floor and he just kind of steps back. I think there's a great image in that. And it's interesting to note that Hezekiah doesn't put his own safety first in this prayer. He doesn't say, God, you've got to get me out of this jam. You know, I'm your king. I'm the king of your people. You got to help me out here. What's going to happen to our people? He doesn't even use the safety of his subjects as a leverage here before God. He doesn't say, God, just think about all the innocents, the men and the women and the children that it could suffer. They don't deserve all of this type of thing. He doesn't plead with God based on his own good works, on the things that he was able to do. He didn't go in saying, you know, God, I set a lot of things straight here in this kingdom for you. I you know, put my neck on the line, got rid of a lot of altars on your behalf, God. So come on, help me out here. Help me with this. No, this entire prayer is based solely on the character of God. Everything that he says here is talking about who God is in this. And Hezekiah appears to know what he's talking about. You don't get a sense of just blind optimism in this, of him groping around thinking, well, you know, maybe God will work something out. I don't know. There's nothing like that. In this prayer, there's this real sense of who God is. Hezekiah knows who his God is. There's stuff in that for us to learn. When the crisis hits, when troubles begin to press in on us, do we know who our God is? Well, how do I know, Rob? Well, we're taking care of some of that tonight. We're dealing with that tonight. And that's part of the reason why it's so important for us to get into this word like we do. It's not going to do us any good to have a few little pocket promises that we can throw around to kind of feel like we've got a good luck charm in the midst of a troubling time. We need to know who our God is, and this is how we find out. This is how we learn who he is, what his character is like, and how it is that we can trust him in times of trouble. And so he goes through what he knows about God. There's God, you're enthroned in heaven between the cherubim, between those angelic forces. It's representative of heaven. And yet that ark on the earth is representative of your work on earth. So you're enthroned in heaven and yet you're very present and active in the world where I live is what Hezekiah is saying there. He knew that God made everything, not only made everything, but he's active in creation. Some religious perspectives admit to a God, but they say, but God made this place, he wound it up like a clock, and then just lets it run all out, and he doesn't get involved. The deist perspective takes that idea. But Hezekiah knew better than that. Not only did he form and fashion this place, but he's right in the midst of the drama. He's right there, active in what's taking place. That's what Hezekiah knew. He knew that there was no other God besides God, that there was no competing deity that was there that Hezekiah maybe could go to. He wasn't giving God a shot, and if that didn't work out, he'd go try something else or some other God. No competing source of divine help. There was no chain of command for God to have to go through. God's at the top. It's the last stop for the bus. This is it. This is where it all ends, right here with God. God is it, and there's no other place to go, and there's no other person or deity to turn to. It's God. And the bottom line, and this is what's most important of all, what Hezekiah knew is that this is a God that he could call out to save him. Because that's what he said in verse 20. Now, O Lord, deliver us. Literally, now, Lord, save us. Redeem this situation. That's what he knew about God. That's what he goes in, spreads his troubles out, and says, now redeem it, God. Here's the mess. Now redeem it, God. That's what I know about you. You turn these things around. And you could say that in this first threat that Hezekiah got, he looked for where God was at work in the events. And in this second threat, Hezekiah looked at who God is in comparison to the events that were unfolding. And I would venture to say that this prayer was probably more for Hezekiah's sake than it was for God's sake. God knew all this stuff. God was, really, I'm like that? That's awesome. No, God knows all of that. This was for Hezekiah's sake. This is Hezekiah in speaking to God, reminding himself of who this God is that he's trusting in, who this God is that he's in relationship with in comparison to these events. You know, when we're faced with circumstances that lay siege to our lives, all the different things that can press in on us, this may be a good practice. Set it before God and remember who God is. Put those problems there, whatever it may be, and say, God, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's nothing that transcends you. You have all power and control. You are strong, and yet you're loving. And I know that you care about me and you care about this situation. So redeem this. Redeem this situation for your glory, right? Doesn't that seem like a good thing to do? It seems like it follows Hezekiah's pattern for us. All right, he goes on. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it that you've insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you've heaped insults on the Lord. You've said, with my many chariots, I have ascended to the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down the tallest cedars and the choicest of his pines. I've reached its remotest heights, the finest of his forests. I've dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. But God returns, haven't you heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it, and now I brought it to pass that you've turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They're like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. In other words, pointing out how the Assyrians are seeing it. Verse 28, but I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I'll put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth, and I'll make you return by the way you came. Kind of cool, huh? The way God gets into this. Okay, when Hezekiah finishes speaking here, praying here, God sends him an answer through the prophet Isaiah, and the answer has two parts. First, it's a pronouncement against Assyria. And secondly, we'll see in the next few verses, it's a sign to prove that this is all going to come to pass. Now, this whole oracle against Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh is couched in the picture of a father protecting his virgin daughter. Perfect imagery, if you're a dad, if you know what that's like. Someone tries to assault his daughter, and dad steps between the assailant and his daughter, and he makes it clear as any good father would, this is not going to go well for you, what you've done here. And so now she can flip her hair and sneer at him because it's his deck. It means absolutely nothing but woe to the man who attempted this on this father's daughter. And that's what God outlines here. He's letting Sennacherib know that all of his insults and his boasts, they didn't go unnoticed. He heard it all. And we imagine in this, you can just kind of sense in this that it's like, you know, some little kid picking on something that he doesn't realize. This mighty bear suddenly rises up and turns around and begins to growl. That's the idea. That's the imagery here. God rises to full height to address this king who considers himself to be God, letting him know just exactly who it is that he's been insulting all along here. And I love how he basically says in this, I know where you live. You know, you can try to get away from me or do whatever you want, but you're not going to get away from me. You're never going to be safe from me now. And then God says he's going to put a hook in his nose and a bit in his mouth and force him to go back the way he came. And that, in just that short phraseology, first he explains actually earlier that, you know, you think you did this all on your own. You think you had this whole scheme and you carried it out. But what you don't even realize is in my sovereignty, this is all part of my plan. This is all part of things, events that are unfolding in here. God, remember, he's in control of all of these things. He sets rulers in power. He takes them out. That's in his hands. That's why we leave those things in his hands. But then he also makes it clear that he's got total control over these events. And when God's ready, he's just going to pull him out of this situation, lead him right back in the direction that he came. Now, it's interesting because there's archaeological evidence that the Assyrians used to treat their prisoners this exact way. We've got reliefs that actually depict prisoners being led by hooks that go through their noses and also through their mouths. And so this is God. And you see what kind of people you're dealing with here. These were not friendly folks at all. And so he's basically, this is God saying, what measure you use, the same will be measured to you. You think you're sovereign over kings and princes in this world and over this land to lead them with hooks, but God is saying, I'm doing the same thing to you. This same thing is coming back on you. Now, the next part of God's answer to Hezekiah is the promise of a sign. Verse 30. This will be a sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. You will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He'll not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Now, this promise was probably because of Assyrian military activity in the area that was going to be lasting for a little while longer, was saying that for 2 years, normal planting and reaping, it's an agrarian society, remember, so normal planting and reaping is not going to be able to happen. They're not going to be able to go out and plant crops and have the sense of freedom and security like they would want for 2 years around Jerusalem, but God is going to cause the land to produce enough that they're going to be able to last 2 years on what it is that they get. They're not going to have to go through all of this. God's going to supply to an abundant kind of harvest in the initial phase of this. And by the third year, things are going to get back to normal. So basically, he's saying in 3 years, this whole thing is going to be over. You're not going to even, it's just going to be something you remember going through, but your daily routines are actually going to be back in place. You're going to be back to a place and promising them fruitfulness. And fruitfulness is frequently a sign of God's blessing in the scriptures. Not just the crops are going to grow, but the numbers of people in Jerusalem are going to grow. That's the imagery there, like a plant with roots underneath that are deep, that are providing fruit up top. So that, you know, that there's an increase there in Jerusalem. And God promises that he's going to do all of this by his zeal. That is, this is God saying, I'm going to do this because I'm so stoked about doing it. I'm going to do this because it's what I really, really want to do. Think about that idea about God. Think of how he reveals himself. I'm going to do this because I really, really want to bless you guys. I really want to do this on your behalf. It's a wonderful picture of God, isn't it? I mean, something to keep in mind. It's a nice contrast, you know, to the other thing we just heard about God as he was talking to the king of Assyria. When it comes to his children and his care for those who've put their trust in him, these are great pictures that we have. And he didn't say in this, it's not conditional. He didn't say, you know, if you do this or do that, you're going to be fruitful here. He just says he's going to do it because it's his passion to do it. Because it's his zeal. He's zealous. He's anxious. He's excited. He's stoked to be able to do this for his children. You know, if you've got children, you know what that's like. There's times that you just want to bless them. You just love them. You care about them. It's not because they do anything when they're really little or whatever. They don't produce anything but poop. I mean, it's just, you know, they're not really that productive or anything in any other way, but you love them. You can't wait to bless them with something. You throw them a little party because it's wonderful. And half the time they don't even understand it, but you're just so thrilled because you love them so much. And that's the concept behind this is God. You know, we don't produce a whole lot more than the other either. And yet God's desire is that he just loves us. He wants to scoop us in and hold us and care for us and scoop us into his arms. I don't know. That was a poor choice of words. You think about things that you say like seconds afterwards and you think, I wish I hadn't worded it that way, but it's too late. So then Isaiah says in no uncertain terms, Sennacherib will not make it through the front door. He can come up here, he can surround you guys, but he's not getting in. He's not even going to get an arrow shot at the thing. It's not going to happen. He's not going to be able to do any of the normal stuff that happens in a siege. He's going to be sent home. Well, this is really surprising because up to this point, Assyria has been highly successful. Nothing's actually withstood them. Their military power has made a massive sweep through the region of Palestine and destroyed everything in their path. That means then that not only have they been victorious, but they've been gathering up the spoils of war and pressing other people into service. Their army has grown. Their supplies have grown. They've got everything they need to make this thing happen. Nothing should be standing in their way. And yet God says, not even going to shoot an arrow at you. He's standing out there, but he's going home. So then the narrative goes on to describe exactly what happens in this event. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping, a lot of time passes. Don't think of this as immediate succession. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of the god of his god Nisroch, his sons Adaramelech and Sher-Etzer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, we wouldn't assume that when it says then in verse 36 that it means that like right after this was spoken. We figure that some time unfolds as this is happening here, but something takes place. Obviously, something remarkable transpires here in this siege that's about to happen. And there's a lot of mystery in this text. I mean, we can read it, and we read it and sometimes think of it like in children's book form. You know, the angel of the Lord went through, and we picture some mighty, you know, comic book angel with a sword or whatever, but we really actually don't know what happened, because this phraseology gets used a lot. I mean, when the final plague came through Egypt, it was the angel of the Lord putting to death the firstborn, but we don't know exactly what was happening there, how that transpired, and there's no description of how all of this happened in this text, only that one day when they woke up and they made an assessment of their situation, they realized that a large number of Assyrian soldiers had died very quickly, and it was not related to warfare. It wasn't because of battle that was taking place there. Now, it's interesting, and boy, it takes a lot to track some of these things down and verify them, but Herodotus, the Greek historian, about 300 years later, cited an Egyptian sources that said that the Assyrians never fully reached Egypt in their conquest south, but that they, while they were at the entrance of Egypt, and they placed that in the region of Judah, while they were at the entrance of Egypt, something happened that caused their army to quit and turn back. And according to the Egyptian sources, which Herodotus wrote down, he said that field mice had swarmed the camp at night and chewed through all the bowstrings and shield straps of the soldiers who were then struck down in an attack. Now, it sounds silly, and we look at that and think, well, that's, you know, what? That's, you know, bed knobs and broomstick stuff or whatever. I mean, it sounds silly, but what it does, by reading that, by realizing that account within 300 years of this event taking place, we realize that something out of the ordinary actually happened there. I mean, somehow the people of that region had to account for the fact that this mighty army was making this massive sweep down through Palestine and for some reason stopped and went back home. Some have suggested that if you were to put Herodotus's thing together with the biblical account, that maybe it was a cholera outbreak. You know, it could be. I don't know. The text doesn't say. We certainly leave plenty of room for how God could accomplish what he wants to do. But we come back to the reality that God said that this was going to happen, and we believe that God was the force behind this. But we do know, no matter what, regardless of all the mystery that's surrounding it, something out of the ordinary happened in that, and we know that as a historical fact. The siege against Jerusalem is actually firmly grounded in history. In 1830, archaeologists found the prison of Sennacherib, which records on it, on one of its sides, the campaign against Judah. And he lists off all of the various cities that were attacked. He lists them by name. All the cities and the towns that he laid siege to and destroyed. There's reliefs that they carved of those conquests. He describes how many were killed, how many prisoners that he took. And Jerusalem is conspicuously absent on that list. He does boast on there that he trapped King Hezekiah inside Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. But unlike all the other towns, there is no mention of taking that city or destroying that city as he did with every other city that he came up against. Ancient kings never recorded losses. They never did. That's, you know, for obvious reasons. But something happened here because the lack of mention of Jerusalem on that prism indicates to us a loss at that point. And the biblical text, I believe, fills in the few blanks that are there. But even there, it's kind of mysterious. What happened there on that plain outside of Jerusalem? What took place? How is it that those soldiers were suddenly dead? But we do know from a historical perspective, this event happened. We're not reading little stories that are kind of cute and quaint and, you know, something out of Narnia or something like that. We're reading something that is actually firmly grounded in history. This took place. This actually happened, which should be reinforcing our faith in the reality of God at work in our world as well. This happened exactly as God said. He just went away. He turned around and went back to Nineveh the exact same way that he'd come into Jerusalem. Now, the death of Sennacherib is also verified by Assyrian tablets that record his death. It says on the tablets that the sons toppled a giant statue on him, crushing him in the temple. The biblical text says he was killed by the sword. Bottom line, though, it happened. I mean, he died there, and he never took Jerusalem, just as God had promised was going to happen. Now, that death of Sennacherib happened about 20 years after verse 37. Clearly, that even tells us that Sennacherib's army had been depleted to the degree that he was vulnerable enough. I mean, like I said, a successful campaign like that leaves you with a reinforced, larger army, with more supplies. Something happened there that he was weak enough that he could be taken out by his sons a little later on. Great instability developed in the Assyrian Empire from that point on. So, you know, it's kind of cool. Hezekiah, when we look at how this all goes down, and I think that there's probably an intentional contrast in this text. When this thing happens, Hezekiah goes to the house of his God and he's saved, but Sennacherib goes to the house of his God and he's ruined. So what do we take from this? When the siege is on in our lives, first and foremost, it is time to pray. We learn that beyond anything else. We ask others to pray. We need to pray ourselves. And when we're praying, we want to look for where God is in our circumstances, what he's up to, what he's doing, what the possibilities are that he's doing, keeping in mind all the possibilities of heaven at work in the midst of what we're going through. And then we also want to look at who God is when these things are taking place in our lives. Remember who he is, that he's strong and he's loving, and we can trust him to save us. Right on? All right, cool. Father, we just thank you for your word and what it reveals to us and how it encourages us and comforts us. Thank you, God, that this isn't just these are not just arbitrary stories strung together, but there is a narrative here. There's an entire story of salvation that unfolds that when we read, we realize we're a part of as well. So help us to live that reality out in our lives. Keep us mindful of you at work in our lives, at work in this world where you've placed us, and enable us, God, to have the strength to trust you in those times of crisis. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.